impersonators delight us with their mimicking of famous people's voices. We can all think of comedians who have made careers out of imitating Walter Cronkite, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Bill Clinton, George Bush, and of course, John Wayne. Everybody's got to do John Wayne. Everybody does the Duke. Just recently watched a movie starring John Wayne. I almost said an old movie, but they're all old movies if they star John Wayne. But just watching the movie again, nobody talks like John Wayne. Nobody swaggers like John Wayne. He is inimitable, unimitatable. They broke the mold with the Duke. We're going to think together today a little bit about imitation, imitation faith in a good way, people to imitate, people to mimic, as the Apostle Paul urges all of us to imitate him in one important aspect of our faith. He has a very strong suspicion that some people, his opposition in the city of Corinth, will not imitate him, and he's hoping and praying that people like you and me will imitate him. Okay, last Sunday, we took a look at a weapon that Paul says we can put to use when we find ourselves involved, engaged in spiritual warfare. And it is the weapon of love. What we can do when we are engaged in warfare is we can adjust and adapt our style of relating so that we can best meet the needs of the person we're seeking to serve. We relate to them on their terms. And when we do that, when we love creatively and energetically and we don't treat people like cookie-cutter clones, then God's power is unleashed. And we see change. We see transformed lives. So there's power in the weapon, the tool of love. What Paul does in the passage before us this morning, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 12. He starts off talking about the dangers of comparison. In the first century, as well as in the 21st century, comparison is very prevalent, comparing ourselves with other people, and it's a huge danger. So he warns us against the trap of comparison. Listen to what he says in verse 12. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Comparing ourselves with other people is death. It results in either arrogance or depression, depending on who we compare ourselves with. If we just lower the bar enough, we'll be just fine. But the Corinthians, what they did is they compared themselves with themselves. I don't quite get what that's all about, but somehow they compared themselves with themselves and felt really proud of themselves. So, you know, they were lowering the bar of expectations even on themselves, and they said, hey, we're doing just great. And they started bragging, and they got boastful and arrogant and tooting their own horns. There's very few things in life less appealing than somebody who is all about themselves. On any given day here at church, I'll get mailings distributed by Christian organizations, Christian ministries, touting this or that speaker or seminar or something. And often these are mailed out by the source, by the ministry that puts out whatever they're peddling. And you'll read things like dynamic speaker and world-class preacher and universally acclaimed whatever. It's just really off-putting. When you hear people talking about themselves that way. There's a verse in Proverbs, and you hope that some of these would read this verse. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It's just better to not boast. It's better to not be arrogant. Better to just state the facts. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He leads the way in just stating the facts of the case. He tells about his achievements. And here, again, in 2 Corinthians, verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Now, what he's doing there, he is actually just telling us what he has done. When Paul went from Antioch all the way to the city of Corinth, nobody had ever been that far west with the gospel. They had never gone as far as the region of Achaia or Macedonia. So he's the first one. He's not bragging. There's no embellishment. He's just saying, this is what I did. I went farther than anybody's ever gone with the gospel of Jesus. But then what I notice is he doesn't linger there. He doesn't just kind of shove that in their faces and say, so do you respect me now? He goes on. He doesn't mind if people know what he did, but the thing is not what he did. The thing is what's left to do. It's all about the mission. And so Paul is extremely mission-minded, and what he goes on to say in the next couple of verses is, what I'm hoping is this. I plan to come to Corinth for a visit. And when I come to Corinth for a visit, I want to leave from Corinth and then go even farther west. I want to go farther than anybody has ever gone with the gospel again. And you think he's probably got Rome in mind, he's got Spain in mind, he's got all kinds of places where people have never even heard the name of Jesus, and he wants to go there. In fact, he wants to have the trip paid for by the Corinthians. That's the point of that one phrase in there. We want to be enlarged even more by you. When he gets to Corinth, he wants them to fund his trip. But he's all about the mission, all about moving the gospel forward. There is power in single-eyed focus. There's just something about, you know, it's not about me, it's about the mission. It's about getting the word out about Jesus. There's something about the focus of Paul when, or us, we live our lives today, and it's not about us. It's about how excited we are about what our amazing God has done. And it's the only thing we really care about is what our amazing God thinks about what we have done. Here's how he ends up the passage. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. It's nice if other people think well of us. That's not the point. It's what God thinks. So he absolutely refuses, he rejects the whole idea of comparing himself with anybody else. Comparison is a dead-end street. And then he turns in chapter 11 and he starts comparing himself to the other apostles. Or especially, this is to the opposition, those so-called apostles in Corinth who are saying that, Paul, you're really not much of an apostle. And he says, I want you to bear with me in a little foolishness. It's the foolishness of comparison. And he engages in this foolishness of comparison for jealousy's sake. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So we hear the word jealousy and we kind of think negative thoughts, because jealousy has done untold damage throughout history. I was just thinking this past week, some Bible stories, it's all about jealousy. Cain killed Abel because he was jealous. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of Joseph. Saul tried to kill David because he was jealous. The Pharisees turned Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion because they were jealous. Jealousy is dangerous. It's ugly. But it's not always sin. There is a place for jealousy. In Exodus chapter 20, read these words. This is actually God speaking. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Or in the New Testament, got James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. There is a place for jealousy in a covenant relationship. In a covenant relationship, it's perfectly appropriate. It is perfectly appropriate for a husband and a wife to be jealous of each other's affections. God is jealous for the affection of his people. The Apostle Paul was jealous for the spiritual welfare of his friends in Corinth. And the way he touts this, the way he couches this is, he pictures himself as the father of the bride. It's really an interesting wordplay here. He says, I betrothed you to one husband. So the church is the bride, Jesus is the groom, and Paul is the father of the bride who's preparing the bride to be presented to the groom as pure. And Paul is so passionate about this that he describes himself as jealous. And he's even willing to sink to the level of the foolishness of comparison to drive the bride back to Christian essentials. Go back to the basics. So he's going to compare himself. I consider that in no way am I inferior to the most eminent apostles. When you think about Peter and John and Andrew and all the rest of those great apostles, you stack them up against Paul, and Paul measures up beautifully. Think about Paul's ministry. He would go to cities, he would evangelize, he would make disciples, he would train people, build up churches. The Apostle Paul was a powerful man. He performed miracles. Lives were transformed by the power of God through Paul. In every way, Paul's credentials are impeccable as an apostle. So Paul gives us credentials in every way he measures up. And then he talks about one other way that he's pretty sure these opponents in Corinth, they're not going to try to imitate me. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that apostles had every right to expect that they would be supported by the churches they established. Okay? Expect financial remuneration. And this is an apostolic perk. The apostles all took advantage of it. And legitimately, it's not a problem with it. Peter did, Paul did in many cities, but not when he went to Corinth. When he went to Corinth, he didn't take one red cent. He made sure that he didn't ask for it. Even if they had asked him, "Will you take this?" he would have said no. He evaluated the situation, and he determined before God, it's going to be better if I serve without charging money. I love the way he puts this. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge." So he didn't take any money at all from the Corinthian church, even though he was supported by other churches. I robbed other churches. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. "When I was present with you and was in need." So while he was in Corinth, he had this, whatever, tremendous need. And he didn't take any money, even when he was in tremendous need, from the Corinthians. "I made sure I wasn't a burden to anybody. When the brethren came from Macedonia," and you may remember, the Macedonian Christians had been persecuted. They were poor, poverty-stricken. They sent money to support the Apostle Paul while he was in very wealthy Corinth, just so that Paul would not be a burden to anybody in Corinth. Now, in a sense, that is Paul doing a tremendous favor to the Corinthians, but it is what we left-handers hate to refer to as a left-handed compliment. It's really not much of a compliment. It's really a slap at them. To not expect or receive money from them is a statement about their immaturity. It's a statement about their carnality. But he wasn't going to go there. Wasn't going to take any money from them. Now, what the opposition did, when they saw that Paul wasn't going to take any money from them, they said, "See, his ministry is worthless. He's an amateur apostle. He's not going to take any money. So his ministry is worth nothing, or he charged something." Well, Paul turns it around and says, "No, the reason I'm not taking any money from you is because I love you." That was, more than anything, Paul's bottom line commitment, and it's what really identified him as the real deal, that he wasn't in it for the money. It's like they're having this conversation, Paul and his opponents, and the opponents are saying, "We're apostles too, we're really apostles, you can believe us, don't believe Paul, he's just kind of an amateur apostle." And Paul says, "Oh really, you can do all my tricks? Try this, try serving Jesus without charging money." And he knows they're not going to do it, because they're all in for themselves, to fleece the flock, self-aggrandizement. They were in it for whatever would benefit them. Now, this is a little bit of an unusual passage in that Paul goes to great lengths to establish his credibility as an apostle. He doesn't usually do that. It's kind of oddly desperate. He's so concerned that people listen to him and his teachings and not to the teachings of these other so-called apostles. And we see the reason why he is so desperate for them to believe him in verse 3. Verse 3 really is kind of the key to the whole passage. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We live in a very complicated world, getting more so by the day, it seems. Thursday of this past week, Kathy and I went over to Ben and Melissa's house for some grandparent-empowered babysitting. And so we had a great time with Sadie and Carson, and then got them to bed. And then I pulled out a DVD I had brought from our house to play and show on their larger-than-our-screen TV. And so we got all ready to watch the movie. So we haven't yet seen the new True Grit. And I thought it would be fun to watch the old John Wayne original. And I'm sure it would have been. I couldn't figure out how to use their equipment. It was my ultimate geezer moment. Here I am trying to watch my son's television set, and I didn't know they had just installed some universal remote thing. So I'm punching buttons on two remotes, and nothing's happened. I just feel, this is really a picture, isn't it? So it's complicated. You're laughing at me, not with me, I know. And I used to be able to do just about all my own car repairs on my driveway. There's just so much computer-driven high-tech stuff, there's very little I can do on my own driveway now, at least productive. There's a dizzying array of choices when it comes to exercise, entertainment, academics, education, employment, family activities, just enough to make your head spin. And then we hear anybody talk about the possibility of simplicity. Sounds really good. Sounds really good to just look at something and see that it's really very simple. Trace through the Apostle Paul's life, and you see him in the book of Acts, and he's going from place to place and doing all kinds of traveling here and there. He's all over the place. And yet there's a centering truth in Paul's heart. He's devoted to Jesus. He's just all about Jesus. There's a loyalty, there's a commitment, there's a passionate love for Jesus Christ. And what I think the point of this whole message is, Christianity is a very, very simple thing. It's not simplistic, it's not even necessarily easy, but it ain't complicated. And when our faith becomes complicated, there are problems. Walking with Jesus means being devoted to him. Not to a creed, to him. It's really very beautiful. One time Jesus was approached by Pharisees. They were trying to trip him up. They had all these questions for him. They were going to really get him. So Jesus, tell us, which is the greatest commandment of God? 700 commands in the Old Testament. Oh, he'll never get this. Just like that, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, well, that was too easy. Ask me a hard question. Augustine took that a couple centuries later and said, love God and do whatever you want. I like that. There's freedom there. One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century is a German guy named Karl Barth. Barth wrote like 500 books and pamphlets and articles, just prodigious writer. Lectured for 50 years in theology, worldwide reputation, brilliant thinker, just a solid theologian. Late in his life, he took his one and only trip to America. Came to America, he was surrounded by theologians who asked him, Professor, could you summarize what you've been trying to say in all of your writings over the last 50 years? It's a million words, Barth wrote. And as the story is told, he thought for a minute, said, Jesus loves me, this I know. for the Bible tells me so. Gotta like that. Simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. There's a danger that any of us might veer away from that very, very simple approach to Christianity. And if we do, we've been duped by a satanically inspired plot. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Paul wants us to think here about that story in Genesis 3. It's not legend, it's not myth, it's not allegory, it's history. It actually happened. Adam and Eve were the first man and woman who ever lived. And the story is told in actually a number of places it's referenced, and every time the story is told, Adam is completely culpable for eating the forbidden fruit because he had the word direct from God's own mouth. But as Paul tells the story here and elsewhere, Eve was deceived. She got the word from Adam, not God. And she was conned by the serpent's craftiness. There was nothing in her that would have made it impossible to eat. She just was duped. And she ate, and then he ate. And the serpent is the incarnation of Satan. And when he ate, the whole world was plunged into alienation from God and was lost forever. And it's tragic. Paul says it would be just as tragic if any of us swallowed the lie of Satan, oh, it's really complicated to follow Jesus, and we're led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. All today really is for any of us is a level set. What's first? Who's on first? And it's got to be Jesus. It's back to the love relationship. The love relationship between the believer and our Savior is God's love waterfalling down to us constantly and our love flowing back to Him. Got to keep our eyes open. Got to be attentive. Got to always be watching out for a person or a system that would complicate things. Because whenever there is a complicating temptation, there is an enemy behind the enemy we can see. And there in the very last verses of our passage, skip on down to verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's a description of how Satan works. He's obviously very dangerous when he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I think he's more dangerous when he appears as an angel of light. Wouldn't you love it if Satan appeared to you someday and said, "Hi, I'm Satan. I am here to ruin your life. I will poison all of your relationships. I will make toxic your relationship with God. I'm here to fill your heart with violence and hatred." I mean, who's going to fall for that? What Satan does, though, is come to us, this wolf comes in sheep clothing, and he says, "Good morning, I'm your friend. I have a new and improved formula for walking with God. You're going to love this. Just a few rules, about a dozen better nots, only a couple dozen have-tos. It's really, really helpful. Follow me." And it might even sound appealing, might even sound right, but it's death. If it does anything to distract us from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, it's death. So on this Sunday morning, when we're getting, each one of us are kind of getting a level set, so it's really important. Question comes to us all today. Have you been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus? And I want to end with a story from Revelation chapter 3. It's a letter that Jesus wrote to a church in the first century, the church at the city of Ephesus. It was a fine church, a growing church, a busy church. People were active, lots of service going on, a heart for good works. But there was a problem at the heart, at the core of this church. And the problem was they had lost their first love. And if everything else is right, but they'd lost their first love, nothing else is right. So, if this resonates with you, and if this is possibly where you are today, I want you to hear the call of Jesus calling you back to your first love. He had three words of counsel for anyone who has left their first love. One is spend some time remembering. Just take a walk down memory lane and remember what it was like when your walk with Jesus was tight and intimate and fresh, vibrant. I just had the privilege this past week of meeting with a couple of people who within the past week or two have both put their trust in Christ. It was just delightful. And they were talking about, yeah, read the Bible, and it was like I was reading it for the very first time. And they're just so excited about truth they're finding out about God. Is just, remember when walking with Jesus was like that for you. Now the second thing is to repent. Repent of all the complications you've brought to your Christian faith, and all the have-tos and all the betters and you better nots, and throw them out the window. And repeat. Just remember, repent, and repeat. Do the things you did at first. And maybe that looks like taking long walks with your Savior or talking with Him without end, having ingesting large sections of Scripture, just breathing it all in, and getting together with friends and talking about the stuff that really counts. Because you and I serve a very gracious and a very loving and a very jealous Savior who is jealous for our affections. He wants us to enjoy the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Himself. And when we do, He will bless us with great riches, in the great richness of His presence. So I'd like to lead in a prayer for all of us, especially those of us who may feel this call to remember and repent and repeat.